Our passage of Scripture this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of John today, we will start chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One thing I learned early as a young pastor was that it was hard to mess up a wedding. It wasn't my first church, but my second church, my first full-time pastorate, was in a church that had an extremely beautiful building. And because of that, a lot of young people desired to have their weddings there, and I did a whole lot of weddings. And weddings are one of the most enjoyable things to do. I did a lot of marriage counseling and weddings at this church. Not like here, I hardly do any here, but there I did a lot. Maybe God is giving me rest in my older age, but there I did a lot of weddings. And one thing I learned very quickly, as I already said, it's hard to mess up a wedding. If you make a mistake as a pastor, or if somebody in the service makes a mistake, everybody remembers that, but they never remember it in a bad way. I had people call me up a couple years after they were married, "Remember, Pastor, when this person did this or this person did that," and they would tell me how they were thinking about that thing that happened at the wedding. And it was never the thing that was meant. It was the thing that was mistaken, the thing that went wrong. And it was funny to them. It was part of the joy of a wedding. Yet, running out of wine at a wedding in Jesus' day was not considered one of those laughable mistakes. About such a mistake, R. Kent Hughes wrote, "I do not think we can overemphasize the distress in Mary's words in verse 3. They have no more wine. In the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential. Not so the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. It was of such great importance that a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine was provided. Those who were behind the scenes at that little wedding in Cana were shattered by this breakdown of hospitality. Childhood dreams of the ideal wedding were about to dissolve in a nightmare." It was not a good thing to be without wine or to run out of wine in a wedding in those days. It would not have been a funny thing. And what Jesus did in making water into wine was he saved the day. However, he did much more than that. With this miracle, he started to prove to the people and to his disciples that he was and is the Son of God and the Christ. In fact, from the very start of John's gospel, this is what John has been doing. He's been teaching us, proving to us, even using Old Testament scriptures to prove to us that Jesus is God and Christ. The very first verse of this gospel, and this is kind of a review, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You compare that to Genesis, the first verse in the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's meant to take us back to Genesis. John is doing that and saying, this is where Jesus was. He was already there in the beginning. Why? Because he was God. Go a little further. John 1:4-5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That's John 1:4-5. And then Genesis 1:3, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, there's light. It's Jesus that is that light. He's the light of the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, which that's also what it says in Genesis, just another couple verses. Also verse 3 in John 1, "And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And this compares really to the entirety of Genesis 1. Because God creates the heaven, the earth, the light, the water, the birds, the fish, the other animals, and mankind. And it says here in John 1 that all things were made by him. And it's talking about the Word. Jesus is the Word. And God says, "Let there be light." He uses his words, and there is the light. And we see in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." You could say that's Jesus there. "So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And Jesus is a spirit before he became a man. However, we would be wrong if we thought either the gospel writer, John, or John the Baptist, or Jesus himself was merely quoting the Old Testament. No, they are by God's grace enlightening us. They are showing us how Jesus fulfills the Word of God. He not only is the answer to the Old Testament, but he also shows us more of its meaning when we look at that. That's why when we look at John 1:29, and it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" When John the Baptist is saying that, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see all the lambs that they sacrificed, and not only the lambs but the bulls and the goats and the birds, they are all meant to point us to Christ. His sacrifice is the once and all. He is the Lamb of God. And all those others, we don't offer up lambs anymore, or bulls or goats in our services. Even if you sin, we don't do that. We don't do it because we already have Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's throughout the Old Testament. When John tells us what Jesus said to Nathanael, and he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Last week we talked about that. And he is telling us Jesus is the true ladder between heaven and earth. He's the true mediator between God and man. He is the true ladder who Jacob dreamed of and we all need. Jacob had a dream of this ladder that the angels were ascending and descending on. But that was always Jesus. He's always been the mediator between heaven and earth. And it's interesting in Genesis 28:17, talking about Jacob's response to his own dream, he says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven.'" When we look at the Old Testament, we see it points to Jesus. It points to him as the mediator between God and man. And my first point today goes along with all this, because this connection of John's gospel to Genesis and the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you, continues in John chapter 2 and in John's account of the wedding at Cana. We see Jesus here having not just a role in this wedding that his mother brings him into when he makes the wine, but he is, we should think back to from John chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 2, because Jesus is the one who started all weddings, you could say, because he's part of the Godhead. When you look at Genesis 2, 21 through 25, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not afraid." There we see the institution of marriage. There we, just as we see in Genesis, the beginning of the world, the creation of all things, here we see the start of marriage as an institution. The start of the family is in these verses. "And he who instituted marriage in Genesis 2 blesses marriage and blesses a wedding with his first miracle in John 2. Genesis 2 and John 2, I should have said if I didn't say it like that. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John 2:11. These passages establish marriage, meaning the Genesis passage and the John 2 passage, as being between a man and a woman, as God-given, Christ-blessed institution. They work as a condemnation of every belief that would distort this institution. You know, it says in Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Also, Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16, "If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." You can see from these scriptures that God took these distortions of marriage very seriously. Now, we don't see this in the New Testament because there's forgiveness in Christ even for the grossest and most terrible of sins. And yet there needs to be repentance. These things are wrong. They are distortions of marriage. A big part, I believe, why marriage is under attack today is because people have abandoned God. If they really believe that God designed marriage, then they would look at the scripture, they would see it's between a man and a woman, and there would not be these other options. But there are only these other options about marriage. You know, marriage to animals, marriage to trees, marriage to a man to a man, or a woman to a woman. Why? Because people don't believe in God. They've rejected him. It's a whole other worldview. The wicked attack the role of a husband,
as leader in the home, calling it patriarchy and meaning it in the worst possible ways. They attack the role of parents as authorities over children. Why do they do this? Because they do not believe in God. They do not believe that God has ordained not only government as like the state and the federal government, but there's government in families. And the husband is better able to govern his wife and his family than a bureaucrat in Washington. Because he knows his wife, he loves his wife, he cares for his wife. Yes, there's sometimes abuse, there's wicked husbands and they need to be dealt with, but there's also wicked governments. But when you say that it's wicked for a man to have authority in his household or for a parent to have children over his over their children, that's where the authority is breaking down. You're saying, we don't need this, we have this government over it. And this is part of what marriage is. God ordained this so that there would be peace, so that, that children would learn morality, so that children would have this. And Jesus is the one who had a part in this. He was in the beginning with God. He ordained marriage, and he blesses marriage in John chapter 2. The woman was created for relationship with the man, and this at least part of, and is a big part of God's design. It says in Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And it talks about later how he makes the woman out of Adam's rib. And Matthew Henry writes about this. He says that the woman was made of the rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think that's a beautiful picture of what marriage is and what God meant it to be, written by this Puritan man. And Christ's blessing on this wedding with wine shows that he agrees with these thoughts about marriage. He's happy that this is happening. It's not good that man should be alone. He's celebrating this with this couple. God intended that we would have companionship, encouragement, blessings in marriage. And yet this does not mean that single people are sinning. 1 Corinthians 7:32, Paul writes, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." There's different callings for different people. If you're single right now, then that's your calling, to be single, even if someday you do get married. If you're married now, your calling is to be married. And obviously there was even an earlier command that was connected to marriage, and that was be fruitful and multiply. Being fruitful and multiply requires a man and a woman. Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." It says God blessed them, and then he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and not only that, but to have dominion over the world. And today, our world says, man should not be fruitful and multiply. We need to reduce our population, even though it's ridiculous when you think about, if you ever actually studied it, the population is not filling the earth and have dominion over it. Some people look at every house that is built and every building that is built, and they're fearful. Oh, man is not, he's ruining the creation. And the idea is we should all live in the jungle, except for them. They can have their big houses, but everybody else will live in the jungle. That's what they desire. But God says we should be fruitful and multiply. We should fill the earth, and not just fill it, but subdue it. We have dominion. We're to be the leaders in the earth, and we see this. And marriage and family are part of that, because parents teach their children what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And they don't learn those things. Maybe they learn some of that from schools, but now more and more schools are going to teach them what is evil rather than what is good. And so we see here the purpose of marriage is part of Jesus' blessing marriage, because marriage between a man and woman is ordained by God. But second, John's including of this miracle also meant to show Jesus' superiority over Moses. In John 1:17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses gave us the law. And the law in the Old Testament can only condemn sin. And Moses' miracles were, most of them, miracles of judgment, especially the miracles that he did first upon Egypt. We see in Exodus 7:20, really the first miracle. You could say it's either the first or the second. It says in that verse, "And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, and in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." And so Moses is either first or second, if you count Aaron's making his rod into a serpent, one of Moses' miracles, then it's the second. But if you count this, the first miracle, it's making water into blood, which had to be a horrible thing when you think of it. All everywhere you see, water has turned into blood. And how many of you like drinking blood? Only the most wicked people like this. The good people don't drink blood. And Jesus will die and take away the penalty of sin. And so his miracles are not miracles of judgment, but rather of grace. The couple needed wine at this wedding. We think today we don't really need wine. And some weddings will not have wine at all. They'll have grape juice or something else. But wine was necessary at that wedding in that culture. It was needed. And Jesus said to them, it says in John 2:7-10, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." And here we see the dramatic difference between Moses' miracles making water into blood and Jesus' making water into wine. This was a great blessing. The law was given to Moses. It was a good thing. The law is a moral thing. It's a righteous thing. But it only condemns. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He gives the blessing. Moses' miracles were plagues. They were the water turned into blood, the amphibians, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the disease on livestock, the boils, the hail and the fire, the locusts, the darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. One judgment upon another. And yet Jesus, as it says in Acts 10:38, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's amazing. He came into this world. All he did was good. All he did, you know, he fed the 5,000. He was healing people of all sorts of diseases. He was casting out demons. And yet they still nailed him to a cross. They still had to hate him. They still had to turn against him. This change, this improvement is seen even in the change of our covenant signs. For instance, the Passover involved a bloody sacrifice, and it's replaced by the Lord's Supper, which includes wine. There was judgment even in the Passover. The firstborn were dying. But when Jesus dies for us, his blood is shed. His blood covers us. There's no more need for a bloody sacrifice. And so last week when we celebrated the Lord's Supper, we used wine. We did not drink blood to let us feel the horror of our sins. But we drank wine because Jesus had already taken that horror away. He's already given us forgiveness because he died for us. And so we have joy and we drink wine. wine is a good thing. And this is, this leads to the third point, third main point. This passage shows us that Jesus did not condemn the drinking of wine. John 2:10 says, "You have kept the good wine until now." You know, the master of the feast says, most people, to the groom, he's saying this, most people, after people have well drunk, after they've drank enough of the good wine that their senses are not so sensitive, then they bring out the lesser wine. But here he's saying, "You brought the good wine now." And that's what Jesus does. And not just with wine, but I believe with everything in our lives. If Jesus is blessing us, and some of us know this, maybe a lot of you know this, but if you're growing in Christ, even at that time when other people who are older, as some of us are, that's the worst, most painful time of their life, and yet Jesus, his blessings keep growing. They get better. We get older, and it's like wine. Wine ages well. And the Christians, true Christians, age well because the blessing is coming. The spiritual blessing, even though we might have physical pains, we know in our hearts we're getting closer to heaven. We're getting closer to God. The blessings, the spiritual blessings, are growing even though we might have hardship otherwise. Wine in Scripture is a blessing to believers. Psalm 104:15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart." That Psalm 104, is talking about how God not only blesses human beings, but blesses the whole creation. And wine is one of the things he includes in that passage. Why? Because it makes our hearts glad. It's a joyous thing to drink wine. And this is when it's in moderation. Obviously, in Scripture it says this, when it says in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Ephesians 5:18. We can drink a certain amount of wine, and it's a good thing, but if we keep drinking it, it can become a bad thing because we're drunk and we don't know what we're doing, and we could wreck our car or kill somebody accidentally because we're drunk. That's not what Scripture says we should do. Drunkenness is a sin, but drinking of wine is not a sin if it's in moderation, and that's the same for almost every pleasure that we have. Now, we can be filled with the Spirit. The word there is actually the same word. Drunk and filled are the same word in the Greek. That means we can have as much of the Holy Spirit as we desire. There's no limit of the Holy Spirit, which means we can spend as much time in the Bible as we want. We can spend as much time at church as we want. We can spend our lives, even when we wake up at night. You know, that's one of the songs we sing. It says, "When sleep its balm denies." Some of it, you might be like me, you wake up in the middle of the night. "My heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised." If we can praise God when we wake up at night, praise Jesus, we're making that, even that, a blessing, our sleeplessness. Wine is only a blessing to us because we are in a good relationship with God and Christ. Otherwise, it would be a destructive thing. I think one of the things, I did a study once going through all the verses on wine in the whole Scripture. And there were some verses that where believers had faltered, like Noah when he gets drunk. But most of the time, wine was a blessing to believers, those who knew God. And why is that? I think it's because God is their priority. God is number one in their life. Their life is to glorify him. And when they have that, they can drink wine and enjoy it, and they're blessed in doing it. But for non-believers, when you read about non-believers, this is one, I actually preached on these verses. They were part of what I preached last week at Covenant of Grace. It says, "For their rock is not like our rock, and even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Non-believers, when they drink, every time it's destructive for them. Because what? They're on their way to hell. Oh, they're going that way. Even if they are in moderation with their drinking. Because they think they're in control. And they're not convicted about their sin. Other sins, even if they have the right way of drinking, they're ultimately lost. And of course, if they're drunk, wine is not a blessing to them. Point number four. John's including this miracle should make us look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7-9. The elders were wise, I think, to put me back to go through John right after I preached through Revelation, because both are written by the same author. The Apostle John wrote both. And Revelation 19:7-9 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." I think it's interesting. You can take John 2, like I've already done, and go back to Genesis 2, and Jesus is the one, at least with God the Father, who instituted marriage, and so he blesses it in John 2. Or you can take it the other way. John 2 can be put forward to Revelation, and you could say the same Lord Jesus who blessed marriage with his first miracle is going to be a blessing to all who know him, because we, the church, the Lamb, are the Lamb's bride. And so it points us back to Genesis, Jesus as God instituting marriage, and then it points us forward, his blessing marriage, to that blessed day when we will be married to him. Jesus' marriage supper is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, because we who marry him, his church, are the same people he died for. It says in Luke 22:18-20, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it to them and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus shed his blood for us. It's the blood of the Lamb that saves us. And I think this is part of, because it cleanses us, that blood of the Lamb, and makes us that perfect bride for Christ. I think this is partly why John places the wedding at Cana right before, next week, Lord willing, we all be here, right before the cleansing of the temple. Because just like we are the bride of Christ, we are also his temple. The church is the temple of God. And you see his zeal in cleansing that earthly temple. He's even more zealous when he cleanses his spiritual temple, the people of God, because he cleanses us, as it says in Revelation 1:5, with his own blood. That's zealous. That is fervency. The Lord's Supper points us to this other marriage supper. Also, I believe, portrayed in the Song of Solomon, it says, "The Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Just as he blessed that marriage, so he blesses every marriage of people who are in Christ. And obviously, his own marriage would be blessed. Love for Christ is key to dining with Christ. In Proverbs 15:17, it says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is," you could say where Jesus is, "than a fatted calf with hatred." And he wants our love to be a wholehearted love. Jesus said to him, when somebody asks, what's the greatest commandments? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those are the commandments that Jesus gives us. He says, all the laws are ultimately connected to these things. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery is obviously about marriage. When you're getting married, you're covenanting with somebody that you're going to be faithful to them. It's part of the law of God. Nowadays, it's not part of our national law. Adultery supposedly sometimes could help a marriage, according to some people. Not according to God or His Word. It's an obedient love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we're His people, if we're engaged to marry Him as like our church should be, the true church is, we should keep His commandments. We should obey Him. He wants our love for Him to be hot-hearted love. In our love for Him, not lukewarm, as it says in Revelation 3, 14 through 20, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Jesus knocks on the doors of our hearts. Here he's knocking on the door of a church, he's saying. And he's looking for people who want to fellowship with him, dine with him. You know, the Word of God is our food. And so he invites us to this dinner. Matthew Henry says, Adam was a figure of him who was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed, just as Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. When he slept the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. And he puts the texts of Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 there with that statement. These verses are, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word. Some of that we'll talk about next week. And then Ephesians 5, 30 through 32, it says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Every Christian wedding, every true wedding, is meant to point us to that marriage supper of the Lamb, to that wedding that the church will have with Christ. And we see that in this passage, Ephesians 5, 30 through 32. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in John chapter 2, where we read of Jesus making water into wine at the wedding at Cana. What a wonderful thing he does. What a wonderful blessing. How different than what Moses did when he made water into blood. That one brought judgment, but this one shows us grace and forgiveness. It shows us that Jesus wants us to delight in our relationship, our relationships with each other, and especially with our relationship with him. And Father, help us to do that. We pray that your blessing would be upon all our relationships, that they might be more wine and less blood, more joy and peace than judgment. Father, make us worthy of these things. Not in ourselves we are, but by your grace we can be. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what your Son has done for us, what plans he has for our future, how we can be even the bride of Christ. We are his people and he is our God, and we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.